Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the 21st chapter of John? You may have wondered if we would ever get out of chapter 20, and we did. We did, and you're still alive to tell about that. And praise the Lord for that. But I don't minimize the preciousness of John chapter 21. That was a chapter I didn't want to leave because of just such rich content therein. However, all of the Bible is precious, and so there's something for us to learn in terms of chapter 21. Remember that last week we had seen the matter of Jesus having been recorded as having done many other things, but they said that these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life in his name. And so it was the matter of these things were written to tell us who Jesus was, what he did, how he lived and died, but then to call us to a verdict. Would we believe in him? Would we trust him? Would we embrace him? And chapter 21, for many people, they view it as an unnecessary add-on, and they can't figure quite why it was left in the Bible and why it was put in, or others say that it was tucked in at a later point by some people that they refer to in terms of their efforts to understand that. I don't believe that it is simply an add-on. I believe that there is a vital part of it, and we will see more details of that next week. But remember, if John chapter 20 focuses on these things were written that you might be convinced as who Jesus is, leading from John chapter 1 to John chapter 20, then what I would contend with is that John chapter 21 becomes a point of preparing the disciples for future ministry and future opportunity. And that's what I will argue in terms of this. Now, if you faced those times in your life when you have gone through what we would call a major shift or a major change, or we would use the term today a paradigm shift, where everything that you've been accustomed to was done this way, this way, this way, and then suddenly everything was turned over and it was suddenly very different. I'm not in the United States at this time, as you're very well aware, because I'm here. But I remember in 1980, there was an election in the United States, and there was a Baptist who was going against a Presbyterian running for office. And they were running, the Baptist had already been the president for 4 years and was running for re-election, and a Presbyterian ran against him and won. And I remember being in Connecticut in a hardware store the next morning and listening to a man after the election walked in and said, "I don't know what I'm going to do. How can I live? How can I go on?" And the owner of the hardware store, I didn't know him. I was there trying to help on a particular job with a friend in Connecticut. But the man said to him, he said, "Well, if your man had won, you'd have still gotten up this morning and put on your clothes and gone and come out to buy this thing." And the fellow said, "Well, yeah, I guess so." He said, "So you've still done that. Life goes on. But I know that for many people right now in the United States, it's what they would call a huge paradigm shift, because that which has been increasingly the establishment is now thrown into uncertainty at this point in time." Now, shift gears from the political world to the biblical world. Jesus had come. Jesus had lived in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem, and then he'd gone from there to Egypt, back, and lived in Galilee most of his life. And then for 3.5 years, he had served with this group of disciples, starting in Galilee and then moving in the varied regions, and then going to Jerusalem, being crucified, dead. He'd arisen. He'd come on that first Sunday evening that we saw, and they met with him there. 1 week later, he meets with them again. And now what are you going to do? He's going to leave in a short time. He's out of here. He's told them, don't cling to me, don't hold on to me, because I'm going to my Father. Things are different. It's a new chapter. And as I note that, in our lives, when we go through a major shift, we tend to have what we call a default set that we go back to. We go back to that which is familiar, that which is the ordinary for us. It goes back to the turf that we remember and we say, ah, yes, yes, I'll get back there and I'll feel okay. What would that be for you? Okay? Every one of us has something like that. I remember one man, it was in a conference in Birmingham, Alabama, and this man said that for him, it was always, well, if I can't make it, you know, if I bomb out in the ministry, I can always go back to working in a grocery store pushing shopping carts. Or you would call them shopping trolleys, I guess, here. But that was his default. Every one of us has a default that you go back to and say, well, if everything comes unraveled here, here's what I'll go back to. For the disciples, what would they do? Our chapter opens with a synopsis that tells that Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. So it gives us a synopsis, gives us a title, gives us a summary, a thesis statement, and then it's going to develop that. But what I'm asking you to note is that as they move into this new context, it's going to be a changed thing. It's a new chapter of ministry for them. Number one, the place of meeting. The place of meeting. Chapter 21, verse 1 says that he is at the sea, they're going to meet at the Sea of Tiberias. Sea of Tiberias. Well, when we use the word sea, what comes to your mind? Ordinarily, particularly here in the United Kingdom, you think of, you're going out to sea, you're going out to something pretty big. But the Sea of Galilee, or what is called the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, and I'm not going to unpack that terminology as why it is used there, but it is specifically called the Sea of Galilee in order to fit with the prophecy of the Old Testament that was given. But the Sea of Galilee is not huge. It's 7 miles wide and 14 miles long. That's it. 7 by 14. Now, you don't want to, you want to be in really good shape if you're going to try to swim across the Sea of Galilee. 7 miles is no little distance. But still, you can easily stand on one side of the Sea of Galilee and look across, or you can stand at the bottom end and you can look at least partway up across. I've done it. I've been there. And so, when you come to this, please understand, it's not something huge like the Caspian Sea. It's not something like the Mediterranean Sea. It's really a large lake. Okay? But in understanding that, Jesus had been with them in Jerusalem. But now they've moved out of Jerusalem. And remember, he said, I'm sending you. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. And so he's moved out of Jerusalem, and they're moving, and they've gone north to Galilee. That was back home. That was back in their former turf. Turn back with me to John chapter 1, verse 35. John chapter 1, verse 35. John 1. And again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, what I want you to see in this is that the beginning account of their following was that they come to Jesus. John the Baptist points out and says, This is the Lamb of God. And they come and they begin to follow him. As they followed him, notice the invitation that's given in verse 39. Come and see. Verse 41. Verse 40. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. We found him. Come with me. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. So you notice verse 39, Jesus says, Come and see. And then in verse 42, Come. We found him. Come on, come with me. He takes him to Jesus. And then notice in verse 43, And the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith to him, unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said unto him, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. I want you to see that here was this repeated invitation of these disciples. Come, check it out for yourself. Come and see. Here, meet the evidence. Here, check it out. See it. The focus was on their meeting Jesus. And when they met Jesus, you know what? They wanted others to know about him. Come, we've met him. Come. Peter, come with me. No, come on. You've got to do this. Now, when you're really excited about something, you're really excited about introducing somebody to someone, it's one of those matters of, come. Here he is. Here she is. Come. And that's exactly what you have happening there. That's John chapter 1. So, the place of the meeting, they've gone back home. Okay? Number 2. The people at the meeting. John chapter 21, verse 2. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that'd be James and John, and two other of his disciples. So take note, this is not the whole group that was in the upper room. This is not the whole group of the 11 remaining disciples. This is 7. A small group. Now they're at the Sea of Galilee, they're up north, and in that scenario, that situation. But notice Nathanael is identified of Cana. Now go back with me to John chapter 1, please. John chapter 1, and look at verse 46. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Now remember, it identifies him, and he has this correct theological statement in John chapter 1. He understands who Jesus was. He's part of this group. Remember what I said about the default. Now, on computers, many of you are on your smartphone or whatever, you turn it off and you turn it back on and it typically goes back to a default setting. There's some basic thing that it goes back to, and whether you're starting Windows, you know, if you're starting Windows and so on, it goes back and it says restart normally, you know, if you've interrupted that and so forth, it goes back to a default setting. My point is that these people at the meeting were all from that home area. This was their home turf. And when things were in a huge change in Jerusalem with Jesus, they all said, I don't know, what are we going to do? But it identifies them in terms of where they've come from. So I come to the third and my final point tonight, the purpose of their location. The purpose of their location. Peter had taken the lead. Verse 3. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. Then went forth, they went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. Now Peter had taken the lead. Hey, change? What are we going to do? I know what I'm going to do. I know how to fish. Let's go fishing. I'm going back to fishing. Okay. Me too. Me too. Me too. Me too. This whole group joins in. They follow the leader. Off he goes. They go back to Galilee. And so that's quite a trek to get from Jerusalem back to Galilee. But they go from Jerusalem up to Galilee. And notice how convenient things are. They had connections. They still had connections back there. They get back there. Hey, we need a boat. We need a ship. Good. Got one. Rent. Take it off. And it says, immediately. Bam. There was no hold up. No, you know, we need to sign. We need to check your references. And it'll be 6 months till you. No. Right away. Boom. Off they go. They were able to go back to the default. Fishing? Yeah. That's my line. That's what I'm good at. Here I go. Forget this. Here I go. Now, I find it striking. This is the area where Jesus had lived. This is the time in terms of Jesus had lived, died, had arisen, had been verified that he was alive. But we got to think about the future now. What are we going to do? How are we going to survive? You know, Jesus is leaving. I'm out of here. Me too. Off we go. Now, I've mentioned several times in different settings that people in leadership, training and leadership guru kinds of things, they say, if you think you're a leader, turn around. And if nobody's following you, you're not a leader. You're just going for a walk. Peter was a leader. Off he goes. These people walk with him. They follow after him. So he was a leader. But he says, let's go fishing. Now, there is nothing wrong with fishing as a vocation. No, indeed. There's nothing wrong with fishing as a vocation. There is nothing wrong with fishing as a recreation. I remember with our children some of the most exciting and precious times that we had together on family holidays. We would go, and we had a man in the church that had a cottage, a lodge, and it was right along a trout stream. And they would let us go as a family, and we'd go fishing there. And, you know, I mean, it was just an exciting thing to get those trout out of the stream and fillet those babies and get all the bones out so that the children were not afraid to eat the fish. Okay, you get all the bones out for them, nicely filleted. And while they're still just fresh out of the water, put them in front. Oh, my goodness, my kids learned to enjoy fish that way. It was an exciting time. And here's the stringer, you know, the kids, and there I am standing there, and my wife didn't do much fishing. She was a good sport as far as the rest of the stuff that we did, but it was fun to go fishing with them. One time we were at a state park, we'd gone camping, and I'd been through a particularly stressful time in the ministry and in my doctor of ministry studies and so on. And we went to this park. Some folks in the church said, you can go there and you can put up your camper. You can put up your tent camper, and it's only $6 a night. Ha, that's something we could even afford. So off we go, and we go out fishing. And this older lady told my son, why don't you throw your line over there? And my son throws a line in, and he catches this huge bass. Now, he was telling folks it was 14 feet. It wasn't quite that big. But they were excited, too, because this little boy had caught a big fish. Was that great? Oh, it was. It was great. Nothing wrong with that. One of the last times that we had with my dad, we'd gone to a lake where my dad loved to go there. He loved to take kids because you knew you throw your line in and you would catch sunnies or bluegills. I don't know if you know what those are over here, but anyway, a small panfish, and they would catch those, and oh, they were good tasting too. There's nothing wrong with that, unless you're not supposed to be fishing. You see, when I was a boy growing up, my dad would leave in the morning to go to the steel mill, and in the summertime, and it was, okay, here are the rows that you're to hoe in the garden today. And you were to weed them and have them all done up. Well, you get several boys. And it was amazing how quickly we could put together a ball game in the front yard. We called it a yard. I guess you would call it a garden, whatever. Anyway, our garden is where we grew the vegetables. The yard is where we had grass growing and we played and so forth. Anyway, we could get a ball game up in a hurry, and my, we could just have a wonderful time. And there would be those reminders of saying, boys, you better get to the garden. You better get that work done. And then all of a sudden, it would hit us. We would see dust coming out the road, because that meant Dad was coming the back way, and we saw the dust. And man, we could grab hoes and we'd get to the garden and we would go like crazy. There was nothing wrong with playing ball, except we weren't supposed to be playing ball. We were supposed to be getting the rows done, and then we could have played ball. Peter led the group and said, forget this ministry stuff. Let's go fishing. We know fishing. We know the industry. We know the business. Off we go. And beside, there was a boat ready for them. Off they went. But I come to the end of that verse, and it says, and they caught nothing. In the first church that I pastored, the Bible Presbyterian Church that I first served in 40 years ago, our Sunday school superintendent later became a radio broadcaster. And so he had lost his wife, and I went in to see him one time when I was visiting Florida, and I was interviewed online, on the radio. And he had just had had somebody as far as their fishing report and so on. And so he says, hey, Pastor, he says, I want to interview. He says, I want you all to meet. And he gave my name and so forth and said I was in town. I'd been his pastor years ago and so on. He said, would you tell me about your fishing experiences in Florida? How have you done in fishing? And I said, well, I said, the truth is, I could tell you in a hurry. I said, I've been skunked every time I've gone fishing in Florida. I haven't caught a fish in Florida. And he wanted me to brag on the biggest fish I'd caught. And I said, I haven't caught any. And then he said, well, he said, when you ask the person to brag about the fish that they've caught, and they tell you they've caught nothing, You know they're telling the truth. Of course, that is unless they're speaking to a fish warden. Right, with the police, you know, the commissioner who goes around as the police to check to see if you're licensed and so forth properly. Yeah, I never forgot that. Because you see, it was true I'd been skunked. But what was the problem? I want you to go with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. What was the problem with these guys? Mark chapter 1, verse 15. I'll begin at verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he'd gone further, a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. And the passage continues, but I want you to see, he had called them from fishing to a new vocation. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, what do you do if you catch a fish? Well, the big point of catching a fish is you want to eat it. I mean, that's the ordinary thing. If it's a keeper, you get it and you take care of it and you eat it. Now, when Clay had caught that big fish at Shawnee Lake, I mean, it was great fun for all, you know, he's the oldest, and so all the little siblings were there. And at that time, Joanna was just about 5 months old, so she didn't know a whole lot. But boy, for the others, they were really proud of their big brother, and everybody, that was the best fish to enjoy and so on. But see, that's the end of it with a fish. You catch the fish, you eat it, it nourishes your body, but it's gone. But by contrast, when you catch a person, when you introduce a person to Jesus, that's not the end, that's the beginning. That's where a life is changed. And the life is changed not only for the moment, it's changed for eternity. And that's where the phrase is, that you will catch people, that you will take men and set them alive. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Fishing for men, women, and children, to bring them to believe the gospel, to follow Jesus, to have eternal life. The very things that John chapter 20 and verse 31 says, "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name." It's through that. It's through this new vocation that Peter and James and John and Thomas had been called to. But in that temporary moment, they'd said, "Here's a new chapter. I don't know what to do. Future? I need to secure my future. You know what? I'm going to hit the default. I'm going to go back. I'm going to go fishing." And they stopped to engage with people, stopped engaging with people, and went back, figuring they would go to the fishing industry. But the little phrase comes at the end of the verse saying, "And they caught nothing." That's a powerful word. They left what they had been called into to go back to what they had been before. And God removed his blessing from that. Now, we'll see more next week in terms of looking at lessons for professional fishermen, but I want to come to this. I ask you, what are you living for? Why is it that you're alive today? Is it by accident? No, dear one, it is no accident at all. A passage that I've shared with Margaret and in recent months, and I draw your attention to it. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. She knows exactly where I'm going to have you turn. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and supply the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The passion of his life was to live for Christ. And he said, if I die, if the Roman government puts me to death, it's gain. Verse 22. But if I live in the flesh, this is fruit of my labor. Yet, what shall I choose? I wot not. He's saying, I really don't know which way to go. And so verse 23. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Verse 24. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and shall continue with you for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. And again, Paul was only in Philippi for a short period of time, but it was a matter where he said, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Why is it you're alive today? Because God has other lives that he wants to impact through you. That's why. So for you to live is Christ, to die is gain. But the reason that you're still alive and not dead is because God wants to impact lives through you. And so, what are you living for? Now, second question. Are you following Jesus? Are you following Jesus? And then the third question. Are you fishing for men? Are you actively seeking to invite people to Jesus? Are you fishing for men? Go back with me to Mark chapter 1. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I remember 1973 being an orientation at the first college that I went to in Florida. And it's not the college I ended up attending, but it was the college I went to for orientation, the first college that I went to. But I will never forget, I ended up leaving because I in God's providence, I ended up going to Clearwater, which was affiliated with the Bible Presbyterians and so on. But there was an older man there by the name of Richard Seymour. And he challenged us as students. He said, are you following Jesus? Oh, yeah. Are you fishing for men? If you're not fishing for men, you're not following Jesus. So I ask you the question. Why are you here? Why has God left you here? Well, that's obviously to impact lives for eternity. Are you following Jesus? Are you fishing for men? Let us pray. Father, thank you for the ways, small and large, that you give to us the opportunity in new paradigms to say, I'm going to follow Jesus, no turning back. We've seen a passage where those who had all the leadership entrusted to them for the future, the founding and the future of the church, determined they were going to go back they were going to stop fishing for men. And Jesus confronted that. As we look into this passage in the weeks to come, I pray that you would deepen within us as a congregation a far greater passion to be seeking to reach people for you for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.